Well, again, it's good to have all of you here. Welcome to Washington Avenue Christian Church, our 11 o'clock service, and welcome to those who may be watching with us online today. We're always glad to have you. It is Mother's Day, in case you missed that little fact, and we're so glad to have the moms in the crowd that are with us today. If you have a mom in the crowd, don't miss a chance to honor her and to bless her today in some way, because these moms certainly deserve it. They have a tremendous job, an incredibly hard job, and we love them for all that they do. Kind of an interesting connection, and it is connected. I've mentioned we're going to have a special offering today, and we just are going to do that with no fanfare. Just put it in the boxes of the doors when you leave for our building program. I do have a picture for you. Looking out the window, this is Corbin. This is Shane and Samantha's son. And you know what? That's all I did all week. I looked out the window, too, because, you know, boys like the big toys. And but I was seeing that picture, and I thought, you know what? Corbin is looking at his future. He's looking at his future because what will be built out there will be rooms that will be a part of his life for the next 8 or 9 years, and along with 55 or 60 other kiddos that God has blessed us with. So as you consider whether or not to be a part of being a part of the building program, consider Corbin and a lot of kiddos like Corbin, and give a gift that will bless the future. We appreciate your generosity with that. Before I get into what we want to talk about and related to the book of James today, let's talk a little bit more about the babies, okay? I never want to miss an opportunity to say things that need to be said about babies. If a baby could write a song, he or she might write this one, recorded in Psalm 139. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That's a verse certainly for every one of the little ones that we had here before us this morning. It's a verse for every one of you, because once you were a baby in a womb. Why do we introduce babies? Why do pictures and parents and moms and babies matter? Why does a mother considering abortion, when she sees her baby through an ultrasound, almost always change her mind and allow the baby to live? For most folks, all you have to do is see the face of a baby in a picture like the things that we've seen this morning, or even a picture from the womb. All you have to do is see a picture to know, to just know that there is something incredibly special and sacred there, something that deserves full protection and full value because of what it is and where it came from and who and what it will become. It seems so clear. But not everyone can see it. Some see only politics. It's become one of the hugest dividing lines in the American political scene today. Some see personal rights and freedom from responsibility. Some see only an inconvenience or a dead-end impossibility. And because a lot of people can't see what's really there or won't see it, what should be the safest place in the world for a baby, its own mother's womb, is often the most dangerous place on earth. We never say this to heap guilt. We never say this to point condemning, condescending fingers, because the condemnation for this ugly reality rightly falls on an entire nation whose courts and citizens value life so inconsistently. That's why I'm thrilled that we always, as a church, want to offer grace and healing to those who have been victims of this great evil. You know, every abortion has at least 3 victims, and probably a lot more. If you were to count the grandparents who will never hold a child, you will count the friends in a school that will never have that playmate. If you count the workers who would go to work in America and support the common good by working hard and contributing. Over the past, now beyond 50 years, America has destroyed over 60 million. That's a loss, and we all become victims of that evil. The chasm between the sides on the issues of life and the unborn are deeper than they ever have been, and they are set to become even more starkly divided as the legal battles have now shifted to the states. I would just ask, do you vote? This is one area where you can make a difference. Voting matters. You may not think it does. Elections matter. Because those who are elected will make big decisions to either protect or further endanger the lives of unborn babies. Why is it not just a decision that's personal? Why is it not just something between a woman and a doctor? Why does the sanctity of human life demand a higher standard from those who claim to believe God and live by His word? From a biblical standpoint, that word that we use, sanctity of human life, points to sacredness. Why do those who read and believe the Bible have to believe that every single life at any and every point of development is sacred? It's because God's word shows us clearly that life is a divine gift because every single human being is made in God's image. That includes every single one of you, every other living, breathing person. Christians don't believe human life is sacred because of who we are or anything we've done. We believe human life is sacred because of who our Creator is. Our culture is so separated over these issues for so many reasons, but at the very core, it is because we live in a self-centered, idolatrous culture that largely doesn't know or care what God thinks about life. If God is no longer God, then I am my own God, and personal autonomy and freedom becomes my number one creed and value and worship. We simply follow the loudest voice we hear, or we rationalize our choices to fit our own selfish needs, or we let sympathy, which should be a part of our beating heart as Christians, overwhelm our understanding of sanctity, or we stick our heads in the sand, which is what a lot of us have done, or we blindly follow a political party line. We will one day answer for this great evil. So what can you do? I promise we'll get to James in a second. Support lawmakers who support life. Right? I'm so glad I live in Texas. I know it's not a simple issue, but we have a lot of lawmakers who have done an awful lot to protect unborn human life, and I applaud their efforts. There need to be more. Embrace the truth, right? Scripture shows us clearly that life is sacred. Be not silent about the truth. Be a champion for life. I want to tell you, the sanctity of human life isn't just about babies. It impacts those of us who are older, maybe who get sick, those of us in some way who are deemed less than average. Any of you who might one day find yourself in a nursing home, I guarantee you it is not very far down the road where you will be given options to end your life early because it costs too much to keep you alive. In a country where life is not sacred, that's next. Be aware. Be a champion for life. And I would tell you very practically, support crisis pregnancy centers. Hope Choice is a tremendous ally for the unborn here in Amarillo. Give them your money. You cannot invest in anything that's doing more. Give them your time as a volunteer. They help keep babies alive. They bring the love of Christ to them and their parents. They support families who are going through a difficult time, and they give them options. We have baby bottles out in the main lobby in a baby bed. You may have seen those. Grab one of those this week. Fill it up with $100 bills. Okay? Or your change, and bring it back. And if you want to bring it back a few times, we'd let you do that. I just have to say these things because they are so, so important. Let's pause for a moment. Let's pray. Father, this is a real battle. Let us not, as believers, stick our heads in the sand. Let us have the right mind about it. Let us see the truth that you value life and that you are the author of every life, that there is no such thing as an unwanted life. Father, help us to understand what comes with believing that life is sacred, and let us all find ways that we can help and be a part of the solution instead of a part of the problem. We thank you for the work of these pregnancy centers, the work of all of those who value life, even up to the top levels of legislatures. We pray, Lord, that this battle would be buttressed with your hands and with your help. We pray, Lord, that we would Stop having this Holocaust in our country and in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I'm turning on my blinker. Shift gears. Okay? Don't get a whiplash. I promised you today we would start a new series on the book of James in the New Testament. We're calling this How to Become a Perfect Christian. That sounds like a worthy goal, right? I don't think any of us are going to make it. Chances are, if you've read the Bible, you've studied the book of James. I'm ADHD all over the place. I love the book of James because it's short, right? I can read it in just a short time, and it is extremely practical, right? A lot of the Bible is a little more complicated. It shows us the way to find God. It shows us doctrines and theology. But some of the other writings, like the book of James, are targeted at believers, people who already believe in Jesus and God. And the thrust of books like James is how we can live in a manner that pleases God. It is, for lack of a better definition, a how-to manual for those who would follow Jesus Christ. There's a lot that we can learn there. All right, I'm going to lay some background today. That is my assignment, to do some background. I don't want to bore you into submission. We're going to talk about who this James is. We're going to talk about what he's going to tell us, and we're going to finish up looking at what James has to teach us. All of these things may surprise you a bit. So, who is this guy, James? Name is very common back in New Testament times. It comes from the name Jacob. There were a whole bunch of little boys named after that patriarch, Jacob. And there are at least 4 to 5 guys in the New Testament who are named James. And you actually have to do a little bit of biblical detective work, a little sleuthing, to figure out which one this is, because James doesn't help us very much. Here's how he starts out his book, and this is the only verse from James I'm going to read today. You don't even have to look it up. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he begins. It's a typical greeting in this time, but he doesn't tell us much. But maybe our first clue in knowing who this James is with no last name is what he doesn't say. We can see his heart, because what he doesn't say there speaks as loudly as what he does. James is writing a letter. Those who received it obviously knew who he was. Why people back in Bible times didn't have last names, I do not know why, but they didn't. Let's look a little deeper. Let's work a little harder. A lot of people would jump to the conclusion, it's understandable, that this James is the famous third musketeer of the Peter, James, and John apostolic trilogy. That James was a thundering fisherman, the brother of James and John, sons of Zebedee. He was one of the 12 disciples. He was part of Jesus' inner circle, but he's also the first of the 12 to suffer martyrdom. He dies in 44 AD. A different James had to write the book of James because it was written in 45. So we'll strike one James. Another James mentioned almost a footnote in the book of Luke, James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. I'm glad that they clarified that. Is also, this Judas is known as Thaddeus. We know nothing more about him in Scripture. So we'll strike two right there. Also among the list of the 12 disciples and witnesses of the resurrection are mentioned 2 other Jameses, James, the son of Alphaeus, or James called the Less, and we think of them as 2, but many scholars believe that they are actually the same person, all right? But they are not mentioned again in Scripture after the day of Pentecost. So strike 3, strike 4. The 5th James on the possible list is none other than the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He steps up to lead the church in Jerusalem during a great persecution. He actually goes on to play a pivotal role and become a dynamic figure in that church for 3 decades. This James knew Jesus quite well, having grown up with him in the home of Mary and Joseph. From the earliest centuries, most historians, most biblical scholars agree that he is the one whose name graces this little book. So if James, brother of Jesus, wrote this, who is this guy James? That's really our question. First time we read his name is in Matthew 13, verse 55. A lot of people are asking that very same question about Jesus when he came home. Who is this guy? Here's what they said. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers, here it is, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude? Aren't his sisters all here with us? Here's the question they're really trying to get at. Where in the world did he learn these things? Jesus came home. They couldn't believe that Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, could know and understand such things. Can you imagine being the second born son in the family of Jesus Christ? I was number 5 in my family. That's the very best birth order you could ask for. Man, by the time I came along, I just had to stay out of jail, really, and come home once in a while. That's pretty much it. My parents were so old, they didn't really care. They had 4 spares, right? Best birth order imaginable. I grew up in the shadow, though. I was kind of like a second born because our family came in 2 waves. I grew up in the shadow of an older brother, Curtis. Some of you know him. My big brother was perfect. Perfect. He was the perfect student, perfect son, perfect behavior, perfect example, perfect leader, perfect musician, perfect voice, perfect artist, perfect housekeeper. I shared a room with him. Every teacher loved him. I followed this kid all the way through college. And the teacher's like, you must be Curtis Shelburne's brother. I loved him so much. Yeah. I was James, and you'd have thought my brother was Jesus. But for this James that we're talking about, his brother actually was. Can you imagine growing up with a brother who was the sinless incarnation of God? Did Mary or Joseph ever say to James, James, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? James was probably more than glad when Jesus left home. But then Jesus came back home, and he made some outlandish claims, little bitty things, like, I am the Messiah, the ruler and savior of the world. How did that play at home? Well, we don't have to wonder. John 7, verse 5 says, not even his brothers were believing in him. Another time, according to Mark 3:21, his family, it says, went out to take custody of Jesus because they were saying he has lost his senses. Jesus' family thought he was a nutcase. They were going to lock him up. At the cross, Mary is there, Rick so beautifully portrayed today, but there are no brothers or sisters that we know of. You think some family dynamics maybe are strained here just a little bit. But this business of James shows us in a serendipitous way why we need to read the whole Bible instead of just little bits and pieces of it. For it is later in the Bible, in the New Testament, in an unexpected place, through the pen of Paul, that we learn something critical about James. It was the day that everything changed. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, Paul tells us very simply that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to James. I wish it said more. I can only speculate. I envision a very tender meeting where Jesus puts his arms around his younger brother and says, I love you, James. Can you see it now? Can you see it now? From that moment on, James's life was never the same. We see him seemingly everywhere that we see Jesus until Christ's ascension. And then we keep seeing him. He's with the other followers in the upper room of Acts. He is there at Pentecost. He's there when all hell begins to break loose for the new believers in Jerusalem. He becomes very active in the Jerusalem church and no doubt knows about the stoning of Stephen. He would have been very much aware of news traveling around about a young zealot named Saul, we know as Paul, who was causing great injury to the church at that time. And he is there many years later when this same Paul returns, having had a radical change of heart toward Jesus Christ. James, of all people, could understand a radical change of heart about Jesus. Most of 20 years after Pentecost, James has become a key leader in the church at Jerusalem. He sits on a council besides Paul and Barnabas and other elders who offer a firm declaration that the gospel and Gentile believers are not bound by law or works. They don't have to keep all of the Jewish laws. It was a huge decision that still impacts and affects us Gentiles even to this day. It was a decision underscored by grace. James, of all people, would understand grace. It was a key decision of masterful diplomacy that lubricated tensions between Jewish and Gentile believers, avoiding a nasty rift. The last time we see James is almost 10 years after that, Acts chapter 21. By now he has become a bishop or the highly respected leader of the Jerusalem church. But tensions between some of the Jews and the Christian church are coming to a head again. By this time, James has a reputation. He is called James the Just. Isn't that a great nickname? James the Just. He's also called Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time praying that his knees were deformed. That shames me a little bit. He was regarded for his reputation, his piety. Even his enemies could find no fault in him. But just as in the case of his older brother Jesus, that doesn't stop the Jewish powers that be from shutting him up. History tells us he was either stoned or thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with clubs. Either way, James died for his firm belief in the power and truth of the brother he once thought had lost his mind. And I believe he lived out his life gratefully as the Lord's brother. That's James who writes this letter. It's the James that we're going to be reading. James does nothing at the start to help us figure out any of this, but he does start in a very humble manner. And I love the identity that he chooses here. He starts out, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word servant here is sometimes translated a bond servant. That is the lowest position in Greco-Roman culture. He is saying, my identity in this thing is I am an indentured servant. I am a slave, completely sold out and indebted to my master. For James, it's not a burden. It's not a blight. It is a glorious privilege. And we see his excellent humility in the very first words that he utters, and maybe even more in the words that he does not. James knows who he is. He knows who his big brother is, and he knows that he stands where he stands only by the grace and mercy of God. And the call to attention his little letter represents is also a call for us to be humble in our standing, as was this one who could have called himself so much more, but did not. James, of all people, would understand. But what does James have to tell us? What are we going to run into as we begin to work our way through it? James's focus is very down to earth. I encourage you to start reading it. You can read it in a few minutes. It's where the rubber meets the road of life. As we dig into James, we're going to find some theology kind of hidden behind the scenes, but it's really not that mysterious. One writer says it is far more grass-stained than it is stained glass. And that's because as a book, it is what it is. It's written not to be a great doctrinal treatise or theological treatise. It's written as a hands-on encouragement, a how-to book for believers to be able to live out the truth because we do know it, and to serve as obedient slaves because that is the role a true believer has chosen and been chosen for. That is James's in-your-face question for all who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. If you call yourself a Christian, James has a question for you. If you say you believe, then why do you act like you don't? Kind of in your face, isn't it? Get used to it. Seems a pretty relevant question. The number one criticism of Christians in our world is that we're hypocritical. We come together and do one thing on Sunday, and we do totally different things Monday through Saturday. Recent Barna polls through the years have suggested when they poll people who identify themselves as evangelical Christians and they give answers to questions about life and behavior and contact and belief, the answers are very little different than the questions that are given to unbelievers. It would seem, sadly, that the major difference between believers and non-believers in our culture is that non-believers sleep better on Sunday mornings. And that's kind of sad, isn't it? In a world where believers are commissioned to be salt and light, differential change, and preserving agents in a decaying culture, it becomes incredibly important that our walk and our talk line up. And James is going to pull no punches saying, hey, if you're really a Christian, start acting like a Christian. And James is going to tell us how. Besides his blunt encouragement to get our faith and our actions in sync, James is going to teach us, beginning next week, how to persevere through trials. Any of you ever go through hard times? James can teach us about that. He's going to teach us how to deal with temptation, how to be confident in life as well as in our eternal standing. He's going to teach us how to speak wisely, how to pray authentically. James is going to show us real faith will bear in our lives the fruit of stability and love and humility and patience. Each of them will be genuine, the real deal. There's a lot of gold to mine out of this little epistle. James would have liked the story of a man we call St. Francis of Assisi. Francis once invited a young apprentice to go with him to a nearby village to preach and teach. The younger monk quickly agreed. He wanted to have any chance to be with this older mentor and to hear him speak. And when they arrived at the village, Francis began to visit the people. First, he stopped in on the butcher. They talked for a while. Then he went with a visit to the cobbler. That's a place where they make shoes, not dessert, okay? Cobbler. Then a short walk to the home of a woman who recently buried her husband. And after that, a stop at the school to chat with the teacher and even with some of the children. This continued throughout the whole morning. And after a few hours, Francis told his intern, "It's time for us to go home, to go back to the abbey." The student didn't understand. He said, "I thought we came here to preach. We haven't preached a sermon." St. Francis responded, "Haven't we? People have watched us, listened to us, responded to us. Every word we have spoken, every deed we have done has been a sermon. We have preached all morning." There are many ways to preach and teach. Your life is supposed to be one of them. James would have liked that story. In his letter later on, he's going to say, if people say they have faith but do nothing, their faith is worth nothing. You know, it's not that works in any way can or do save the Christian, but works do mark the Christian. In Jamesian logic, as we'll see, it only makes sense that we who have been given so much will be expected to give much, not just with words, with our lives. What else can James show us? Well, it's our nature to sidestep criticism and correction. James is going to hit you right between the eyes. You can't read the book of James without getting smacked around a lot. A lot of people read the Bible, they find it hard to understand. In contrast to the idea of salvation, which is a pretty simple concept, but they read the book of James, they find it very easy to understand, but pretty impossible to carry out. James is going to get in our business. He's going to meddle in areas like money, our responsibility to the poor and needy. He will tell us in the first verses that God's best blessings to us may indeed be trouble and adversity. He will dare to call right, right, and wrong, wrong, and remind us of the reality of sin, ideas that have become very muddled and murky in our culture. And he will beat us up a bit in regards to the way believers treat other believers. He's going to tell us in the same breath almost to watch our mouths and mind our tongues, and then it's pretty impossible to do. That dichotomous reality may underlie James's most important message. Since, even as slaves of Jesus, we don't always do what we should do, we are all guilty, and we deserve punishment. But James will explode with a succinct declaration of the gospel itself when he shouts in chapter 2, verse 13, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." We do falter, and we always fail, even though we know better. We believe, but we don't always act like it. We sometimes serve the world better than we serve Jesus. But James says in chapter 4, verse 6, God gives us more grace. And that really is the story as we are perfected through the blood of James's brother, Jesus Christ. So there's a lot here. James got his start as a believer late in the game, missed a lot of opportunities. He could not have been more mistaken. He slandered and doubted, even scoffed at the one sent by God to redeem humanity, and still Jesus came to him and called him into service. It sounds to me a little like what Paul was talking about when he said, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. James, if anyone, would understand that. I'm looking forward to digging into this with you along with our teaching team. Read that book. Get used to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a little snapshot, showing us where we're headed. I thank you for James and all that James is going to show us and teach us. And I pray that you will give us open hearts to hear what we can learn from the brother of Jesus Christ, your son. Thank you, Father, for giving us that opportunity. Thank you again today for all of the reasons we have here to celebrate. I pray that we would live lives through your grace that are worthy. Lord, if there's someone here that needs to know you, I pray that they would come forward and ask, that they would come and seek those prayers so that we can lift each other up and become stronger. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Very quickly, let me just announce a couple of quick celebrations that we have. I've got some pictures for you. Last weekend, our women came together for a women's brunch. It really looks amazing. They had some great fellowship, and it looked like they had some great food. I'm thinking maybe I should be a part of the women's ministry. It looks like how the many, they had teaching, they had worship, beautiful fellowship as they came to understand what it means to be daughters of the King. If you missed that, ladies, there'll be other opportunities to do that. In the main lobby, there's some folded poster boards. They are senior student exegesis projects. That's simply a fancy word for opening up a Bible text to explain its true meaning. Jake has had some of our seniors working on those projects, and you can see the fruit of their labors. I'm proud to say that probably hasn't happened in very many churches in Amarillo, maybe not in this world. So look at their exegesis projects, and maybe you can learn something. You don't have to know that word. Doesn't really matter if you do. It's about bringing out the meaning of a passage. Next Sunday, we have Graduate Sunday. We'll be celebrating six or seven of the seniors who are graduating here from high school through Washington Avenue. And we'll have pictures of them when they're babies and when they're grown up. And we'll do some more oohing and aahing again. It'll be a good Sunday to be here. Yesterday, I was with a big number of guys. We were out, and some girls as well. We went out to the gun club down south over on Osage, and we had a clay shoot that benefited El Porvenir Christian Camp, Trail Life USA, and American Heritage Girls. It was a great, great event until about the last 25 or 30 minutes when the heavens opened, and we baptized 80 men yesterday. It was great. Really was. Thanks to all of you who came and were a part of that. Thank to those of you who helped in any way as well. One last thing. Thursday night, right here on this stage, my friend and an amazing, amazing woman, Candy Gibbs, is going to be here. And Candy is going to talk to us about keeping our kids safe online. If you're a parent or a grandparent or anyone who has responsibilities for helping a child to be raised, you should be here. I think it's at 6:30, I believe. That is the time. And I hope that you will come. There is nothing more important as parents and grandparents to be aware of the threat of technology. So be aware. We have no excuse to have our... Is it what time? Six. Okay, I said it wrong. Thank you. They're over there giving me hand signals, and I'm a little slow. Thank you. 6 o'clock right here. Come and be a part of that. It'll be special. So glad that you're here today. If you got a mom with you, be sure and do something special for her today. Honor her and thank her for who she is and what she's been to you. And if you're like me and your mom's in heaven, give thanks to God for the mom that he gave you. What a blessing these moms are to us. I'm going to have you stand. Father, as we leave your house, we ask that you would send us into this dark world and that we would take serious ownership of the challenges you have given us to make a difference. Lord, I thank you for the joyful things in life, celebrating babies and celebrating moms. These celebrations make life sweeter. But Lord, I pray you would also raise us up to deal with the tough things as we truly have found ourselves in a battle for life and for so many other things. Walk with us as we move into a new week. Help us to be the people that you've made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.